right through the letter to the Hebrews, there is a whole series of expressions, starting with the words, let us. And it could almost be said that that makes the letter to the Hebrews a book of invitations, because there's a whole string of special invitations. Every so often, we are invited by God to do something. Let us do so and so. And of course, that is part of a much larger picture, because it could also be argued that the entire Bible is a book of invitations. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's an invitation. If any man will serve me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's an invitation. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That is an invitation. And all these invitations invite us to take a step and to respond to the voice of God. And the Bible, as a book of invitations, writ large, is mirrored by the letter to the Hebrews, which is a book of invitations writ small. Let us do so and so. If you care to look at some of these, the first one is found in the first chapter. And in fact, it's an invitation to the angels of God. In chapter 1, verse 6, the author is quoting the 97th Psalm. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, and that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the pioneer of the new humanity, the new mankind, the first man to be alive from the dead. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And that is an invitation to the armies of heaven to bow down and worship the risen Christ, the last Adam, the pioneer of the new humanity. And that is the first invitation. You find the second in chapter 4. In fact, there are four invitations in chapter 4. In verse 1, first of all, where there's a reference to Israel's failure to enter the rest of Canaan. Canaan was intended by God to be a kind of Sabbath rest for his people. It was meant to be a place of victory. And having triumphed over their enemies, they were to rest in God's victory. But of course, Israel failed to deal with the enemies and failed to enter God's rest. And so the first invitation in chapter 4 at verse 1 is, therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. And the rest that's referred to there is the perfect rest that God has provided in Christ. not just a rest from our vices, but a rest from our virtues. We are to give up our good works as well as our bad works in order to come to Christ and be saved. While the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Second invitation in that chapter is in verse 11, which is one of the great paradoxical verses in the Bible. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. You sometimes have to fight your way into the rest of Christ. The third one is in verse 14. Since then, we Christians have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Is there a series there? Verse 1, let us fear. Verse 11, let us strive. Verse 14, let us hold fast. And the fourth one is in verse 16, where the author says, let us then with confidence draw near. Don't let anything keep you away from Christ. Nothing whatsoever should keep you from Christ. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think there's a series there. Verse 1, let us fear. Verse 11, let us strive. Verse 14, let us hold fast. Verse 16, let us draw near. Invitations. In chapter 6 and at verse 1, perhaps the most famous one in the book, where he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, the simple things of the gospel, the elementary principles of the good news. Not that you despise them. Mozart, when he became great and famous, didn't despise his musical scales. Einstein didn't despise the two times table, but they went on. You start from the elementary. And the invitation is, chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, let us leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Perfection, roundedness. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. The assumption being that if we postpone Christian growth, there may well come a day when God will not permit you to grow up, and he will simply confirm you in your immaturity. That's why there are Christians who live in kindergartens all their lives. They never grow up to become soldiers of Jesus. This we will do if God permits. Chapter 10, verse 22, another gracious invitation. Well, really from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Don't let anything stop you from coming to Christ. Don't let your virtues or your vices, your good works or your bad works, stop you from coming to Christ. Come to Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And two verses further on, in verse 24, and once you have become a Christian, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are to provoke one another to good works. We are to emulate one another in works of faith. Chapter 12, moving on, verse 1, another famous verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The reference is to the long eastern robes which would trip you up if you ran a race. And so the Bible speaks about girding your loins and tying your robes round your waist so that you can run well. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Verse 28, the penultimate invitation. Verse 28, therefore, let us as Christians be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And associated with that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And the last of the invitations tonight in verse 13 of chapter 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse that he endured. I don't think you can separate that last invitation from the opening of verse 10, where the writer says, we have an altar. We Christians have an altar. And the altar here is not the Lord's table, which is never called an altar in the New Testament. The altar here is the cross of Christ, which stood outside the city wall. The Jewish altar, which was a place of shadows, was inside the camp. The cross of Christ, where the shadows became reality, was outside the camp. And Jesus left the camp to die outside the camp on a cross. And so the invitation really should read, verse 10, we have an altar. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse that he endured. My conviction is that this invitation is the climax of the letter. It is the point to which the writer has been traveling. That is his last appeal. We have an altar. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The New English Bible translates it like this. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing the stigma that he bore. And although the Greek word there isn't the word stigma, it translates as stigma. And the stigma, or the stigmata, were the marks of the wound of Christ, the wounds of Christ in his hands and feet and side. And the invitation is to leave the camp and go out to him beyond the wall and beyond the pale and bear Christ's stigma in the world. It's the same word that's used of Moses in chapter 11 and verse 26. And the New English Bible translates that verse like this. Moses considered the stigma that rests on God's anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses looked at the stigma. And then he looked at the treasures of Egypt, which were not inconsiderable. And he decided that the stigma were more important. We have an altar. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his stigma. I want to say two things this evening. The first is about the call to Christian consecration. Let me just speak for a moment about consecration, because there are many misleading views on consecration in the churches. You've perhaps heard of a group of churches sometimes called the holiness churches, and they're part of a movement which arose last century called the holiness movement, and the general teaching amongst the holiness churches is that a consecration is a special experience. For example, if you walk past a Salvation Army hall, well, until recently, you could see on the notice board, 11 o'clock morning meeting, 3 p.m. holiness meeting. That's changing a little because the Salvation Army is changing a little and is certainly not what it used to be. That meeting in the afternoon in the Salvation Army Hall was a meeting provided by the Army so that soldiers of the Army could enter into what they called the blessing of scriptural holiness. Sometimes it was called, Catherine Booth used to call it, the blessing of a pure heart. And holiness was thought of as a special experience, a second experience of Christ. Just as vivid and just as real an experience of Christ as when a person comes to Christ for the first time and is converted. In order to be converted, you must first come to Christ. You cannot be converted without coming to Christ. How else are you going to be converted if you don't come to Christ? But the holiness churches say that it's one thing to be converted, and it's another thing to be consecrated. And so you need this special Farben experience. And if you're familiar with the work of the Faith Mission, or with the Church of the Nazarene, or with the early history of Methodism, because Methodism, like the Salvation Army, has changed, you will know that these churches and groups speak of consecration as a second blessing, just as real and vivid and forceful as the primary blessing of conversion to Christ. Now it seems to me that none of that can be sustained by Scripture. In fact, the idea of a second blessing and a second experience like that is really due to a misunderstanding of Scripture. And I noticed that the Banner of Truth a few years ago published a small paperback dealing with the question of carnal Christians. In other words, people who say they're Christians but who don't give evidence of living a consecrated life. And the Banner of Truth booklet demolishes a theory very popular in the States and circulated by Campus Crusade for Christ. And the theory is this, that in the world there are three men. First of all, there is the natural, unsaved, unconverted man. In his heart, there's a throne, and ego is on the throne of his heart. Secondly, there is the carnal Christian. Jesus is in his life, but he's not on the throne. And thirdly, there is the spiritual Christian. And Jesus is in his life, and he is on the throne. And the Banner of Truth booklet is very convincing and shows that that cannot be sustained by Scripture. If you are a Christian, soundly converted to Christ, then in the eyes of the Bible, you are consecrated to Christ. Your body, your soul, your gifts, your talent, your time, your car, your house, your possessions, they're all consecrated to Christ if you're converted. And if you're not consecrated to him, then you are not converted. And if you're not converted, then you are not a Christian at all. Because you cannot be an unconverted Christian. Interesting that at the service of admission of new communicants in the Church of Scotland, we say to the communicants, you have come now to consecrate your life to his service. To be converted to Jesus is to be consecrated and surrendered to him and to his service. That's the theology. In practice, you do find that there are Christians who fervently claim to be Christians, but who don't give much evidence of a consecrated life. It's not a question of sitting in judgment on them. It's a question of exercising discernment. There are Christians who just do not live dedicated lives. They keep their lives to themselves. They do their own thing. If there's an easy way out, they take it. What they want is painless religion. I have a book in the manse. I try to read it occasionally. It's called Gaelic Without Groans. I groan every time I open it. There are people who want Jesus without groans and without pains and without tears. Consider the number of Christians who will do anything except bow the knee to Christ. Anything that involves no bowing of the knee, and they're there. Well, what is at stake is not their conversion, but their consecration. Not their salvation, but their sanctification. I suppose that every Christian church has people like this. Being charitable, you must say that God has done a work of grace in them. But certainly, there's no commitment. How much is your religion costing you? A good question. You know that in the book of Revelation, there are two groups of people seen by John. Of the first group, he says, these are they that follow the Lamb. And then he sees another group, and he says of them, these are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, it's one thing to follow the Lamb, so it makes you a Christian. Another thing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Are you merely converted? Will you just get in through a crack in the door of heaven? Are you going to get into heaven under the door? Or are you consecrated? Are you pressing on? Are you merely saved? Or are you going on to be sanctified? In the imagery of Hebrews, are you still inside the camp? Place of safety. Place of protection. You're not exposed. You're not vulnerable. It doesn't cost you anything to stay inside the camp. But to be inside the camp is to be away from the cross, because the cross and the stigma are outside the city wall. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall. we have an altar. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his stigma. The second thing I want to say is this, that the heart of that invitation is the phrase, outside the camp. You know, that the Jews were far more interested in place and geography than we are. We live in the resurrection age. Christ has risen. And we are on the right side of the resurrection. And we know that we can go to Mongolia and meet the risen Christ. You can go to Tierra del Fuego and the risen Christ is waiting for you because he's risen from the dead and he's everywhere present. You don't need to go to a particular place to meet him and be blessed. But the Jews were very conscious of place and blessing. You were either inside the covenant or outside the covenant. If you were inside the covenant, that was the place of blessing. If you were outside the covenant, that was the place of cursing. Place and blessing. The Shekinah glory of God, the glory that dwelleth, came down on the tabernacle. That was the place of blessing. The glory of God came down on Solomon's temple. That was the place of blessing. Inside the land was the place of blessing. When you were inside the land, you were inside the will of God. When Abraham wandered outside the land, he wandered outside the will of God and outside the blessing of God, and he landed in Egypt, and it was a disaster. And then he came back to the land, and inside the land, the blessing came back. Place and blessing are important. And we still have relics of this in the English language. Don't we speak of somebody being beyond the pale? The boundary fence, the paling, something of an outcast, beyond the pale. We speak of having mountaintop experiences, don't we? Place and blessing. So why are we asked to go forth to Jesus outside the camp? Well, do you remember the Day of Atonement and how the high priest went into the holiest place of all with the blood of the animals on his hands? And he laid the blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. And it was a place of judgment. To touch it was to die. But when the blood touched the mercy seat, the place of judgment became a place of atonement. And that blood that he carried into the holiest place of all didn't come from the animals slain on the altar. It came from the animals that were burned outside the camp. It was the blood of animals that had borne the curse of sin and the curse of the law and the curse of God. And it was that blood from beyond the city wall that was laid on the mercy seat. Do you know what outside the camp meant to the Jews? First of all, it was the place for the scapegoat. And that animal was turned loose in all his loneliness into the desert. Are you prepared for loneliness as part of your consecration? Secondly, outside the camp was the place for the blasphemers. And for them, that meant isolation and estrangement. Are you prepared for isolation and estrangement as part of your consecration? I know men and women who cannot get promotion in their professions because they are Christians. Outside the camp, thirdly, was the place where murderers were hanged. Cursed is he that hangs on a cross. It was a place of judgment. Are you prepared to go to the place of judgment as part of your consecration? And lastly, it was the place of martyrdom. Stephen was stoned to death outside the city wall. Are you prepared to die as part of your consecration? The loneliness of the scapegoat, the isolation and the estrangement of the blasphemer, the judgment of the hanged man, and the martyrdom of Stephen. Do you know the village of Kultarlity? You know that outside the church there's a little mound called Tomna Cross. It means gallows hill. It's where people were hanged long ago. And Tomna Cross was outside the village of Kultarlity. Every Scottish town has its gallows gate. Gallows yet, the place where the man was hanged. And the gallows gate was always outside the wall, beyond the boundary, away from men, a place of isolation and of judgment. We have an altar. Therefore, let us go forth to him bearing his stigma in the world. I recall a very fine address that G.B. Duncan gave at Keswick. I think it was the year I was converted. And his text was this. He was preaching on Christ's experience in Gethsemane. And his text was this. He went a little further and fell on his face. And that's the invitation. Let us go forth to him. He went a little further and fell on his face. And one of the commentators points out that going outside the camp is something that Jesus himself had already done. The commentator points out, Jesus left the camp of heaven, safety, fellowship, protection, and he went outside the wall of heaven for us men and for our salvation. And then when he came to earth, he left the camp that was Jerusalem. And he was led outside the wall to die. This is something that Jesus is always doing. And in the call to consecration, he invites you to leave the camp and go out, suffer, bear his stigma amongst the lepers, murderers, the criminals, the outcasts. These were the people who lived beyond the city wall to the place of rejection, to die. But of course, Jesus did not only die outside the city wall. He rose again from the dead outside the city wall. And so outside the city wall is not simply the place of death and of dying. It's a place of resurrection and of power. James Philip was telling me of a fine sermon he heard the late Professor Findlayson preaching in Edinburgh on this very verse. Let us go forth to him. Findlayson said, I think quoting a principle of Archimedes, that if you could get outside the world with a fulcrum, a lever, you could move the world. If you want to move the world for Jesus, you must go outside the camp. It's not only a place of dying and of death. Paul speaks about in deaths oft different kinds of dying. It's more than that. It's a place of resurrection. And because it is a place of resurrection, it is a place of power. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the preaching of his word, and to his name be the praise.